So what we're gonna do now, we're gonna finish up our Kingdom of God series with two last lessons. And what I'd like to do in these last two lessons is look at what the New Testament has to say about the millennium. And we'll talk about some of the different millennial views this morning. And we'll look at what the apostles taught concerning it. And I also want to talk about a particular view that the early Christians held about the millennium that was pretty much unanimous in the first couple hundred years of Christianity. So we've all heard the term the millennium before, but there's really only one place where it's spoken of specifically with regard to a time period and Christ reigning and the saints reigning in conjunction with Christ. And that reference is in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, where John sees this vision where he says he observed thrones and those seated on them, and authority to judge him and give it to them. So he sees one group of these people that are ruling on thrones as kings. And then he sees another group of people, and he says, "And I observed the souls," or the people, "of those having been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, who did not worship the beast or his image, and not receive the mark on their forehead or on their hands." And those he's referring to are, you know, Christians during the tribulation that are martyred. So he sees, you know, a group of people reigning, and he also sees these people that were martyred for Christ during the tribulation, which are Christians. And he says, both these groups, he says, they come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Then he says, this is the first resurrection. So there you have the mention of they come to life at the resurrection, the first one, and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And in verse 5, it talks about how blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Against such, the second death does not have any power. And they shall reign with, or shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. So it mentions 1,000 years twice there. Now, apart from that passage, there really isn't any other specific mention of that. And unfortunately, with a lot of different theologies today and the book of Revelation and how they interpret it, there's all kinds of different views on this period of this 1,000-year period. But one of the things I want us to realize is that since we have been going through this topic, you know, we're almost at the end. Every single prophecy that we have looked at in the Old Testament and in the New Testament up until this point, everything we've read in the Scriptures is all about this 1,000-year period. All this prophecy is going to be fulfilled during this 1,000-year period. And in fact, there's absolutely no information given to us in the Bible about this, the period after the millennium, apart from the general resurrection where the wicked are raised and their stand before the judgment seat of God and the books are opened, you know, the latter part of Revelation 20, and then those not found in the book of life are destroyed in the lake of fire. But that's it. Other than that, every other thing that we've read thus far and everything that's in the Bible is all about this 1,000-year period when the kingdom of God arrives at Christ's return and the throne of David is established from Jerusalem. So many people, because there's only this reference to the 1,000-year period specifically, they tend to just kind of shrug off the millennium as not an important issue, theological issue, okay? And there's different views. So we have the different millennial views are, there's a premillennial view that's associated with what we call dispensationalism. And this is the primary view that's held in Baptist circles, a lot of non-denominational churches as well, but particularly the view is it follows the pre-tribulational rapture. I'm not going to get into all the views in their entirety, but it pretty much separates Israel and the church in the sense of this church is some new organism that was started on Pentecost. It was a mystery, and it's totally separate from the hope of the church is totally separate from the hope of Israel, which we have looked at, you know, repeatedly how in Acts Paul says that he was bound for the hope of Israel, that we have one common hope as Christians, and it is that promise that was made to the fathers of the Abrahamic inheritance of the land permanently. But they separate the church and Israel, and that's why the church has to be raptured before the 70th week of Daniel, and then God starts doing things with Israel. But that view, although it's premillennial in that it says that Christ's return comes and then followed by the millennium in 1,000 years, it has completely different paths of redemption for two different people groups. And when you take some of the logical outcomes of these views, it really presents a very a conundrum for a lot of passages. And some dispensational views go so far as to say the Sermon on the Mount is for the millennium and not for now. And they chop up the New Testament into all these different categories, and which is really dangerous because you have different commandments for different groups and all that. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the dispensational view. Then you have post-millennialism, which is the view that before Christ returns, and this is the craziest view in all of them, in my opinion, but before Christ returns, there's going to be this golden era where the world gets Christianized. And the spread of Christianity goes so far that it's almost like a utopic Christian society, and then Christ, and that period right before that happens is the millennium, and Christ returns once it's set up for him.
Is that, now, is that a form of dominionism? Well, that would fall under dominionism,
yeah,
too, right? Because
yeah.
Dominionism is that time's going to happen, but more specifically, the post-millennial, they believe it's going to happen right before.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I don't know. I just don't know how you could watch the news and think that that has any logic based in reality. But, you know, they interpret these prophecies in the most bizarre ways. But that's pretty much the post-millennial view. Then you have amillennialism, which is basically, you know, there is no millennium. And that Christ is reigning from the throne of David right now, even though the throne of David was never in heaven. And that there is no millennium, and you know we're going to look at Revelation 20 more in depth in next week's lesson and how they interpret that. But basically, there is no millennium. At some point, Christ is just going to return and blow the earth up, judge the wicked, and take everyone off to their celestial abode. So that's amillennialism. But one of the things that comes with each of these views, you know, sometimes I tell people, you know, I focus on eschatology a lot. You know, in when I'm talking to people, and because it's connected with our hope, you know, eschatology means a study of last things, and it's connected with our salvation. You know, a lot of times you hear people say, "Oh, I'm not really interested in eschatology. I just focus on Christ." Well, I say, "Well, are you concerned with your salvation? Because your salvation is an eschatological thing. It hasn't happened yet in completion, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, which accompanies our salvation, is all tied up in eschatology. And if you have the wrong eschatology, it's not just a matter of an intellectual thing, like I believe in the pre-trib and I don't, or the millennium, yeah, there might be a millennium or might not be. It changes your behavior, because what your faith is based upon is connected with your hope, and that is connected with eschatology, so therefore your behavior can change. And if you notice, and what happens with all these different views, these eschatological views, is people actually change their behaviors in their life based on those views. Mm-hmm. For instance, the post-millennial view, you know, you have these people having, you know, so many children and so, you know, so many trying to do, altering their lives in major ways because of their views and thinking that they're going to Christianize the world. But what happens when that view is utterly crushed and does not materialize? And does not happen. And the rapture, like dispensationalism, all these views, when they do not materialize, and their faith is based off a lot of these things, it has huge ramifications for the decisions that they're going to make at the time when they're actually presented with the events of the tribulation.
Well, even before that, like the rapture, if you think, hey, God said we're not appointed to wrath, which somehow doesn't mean his wrath. It means any suffering whatsoever in the world. And how do you apply that if you're, you know, North Korean Christian right now being tortured? You go,
right,
like, you know,
right,
I'm not supposed to be appointed,
right,
to wrath.
Or
I must not be a Christian.
Right.
Or,
right,
you know, maybe,
right,
all this isn't true. Like, if you apply that mindset that goes towards the rapture and in the end times to living out your faith right now, you face tribulation or persecution.
Yeah.
You're not going to take it, you know, Like, no. You're not going to be bold and go, like, I have to be willing to, you know, be burned on a stake like the early church. Yeah, that's the way that we should be looking at it.
Well, it's already one of them, weakened. Only one of these views can be right. So I think the argument needs to be made. The old classic thing 10 years ago, what would Jesus do? What would Paul do? One of those is right. And you have to ask yourself, do you think it's important to hold to a right view?
It doesn't matter. Yeah.
Well, and the other thing that you got to realize with these different views is these aren't just like views on one little topic about the millennium or something like that. These are whole theological systems of how to interpret the Bible from beginning to finish. Right. They actually, these views like goes into how to interpret the covenants, which are the promises that we are laying hold to for our faith. All these things, these are large theological systems of how to understand a number of theological issues. I mean, that are connected. And we all know that all scripture is connected. You get one thing drastically wrong in this place, it's going to affect another area of theology in the Bible as well. So the view that we hold to and that the earliest Christians held to is premillennialism, but the earliest Christians were called Kiliasts. The view is called Kiliasm, and it comes from the Greek word chilios. In the Greek, it means a thousand. And those early Christians, and for the first 300 years of Christianity, this was a view that was unanimously held among all the churches that were founded by the apostles, and those that were personally trained by an apostle also held and believed this view. And they appealed not only to Scripture, but also to the tradition that was handed to them down by the apostles. And when you find certain beliefs that were unanimously held that early to apostolic oral tradition, you want to pay attention to those things, because it's more than likely that they heard something from an apostle themselves that they were reiterating. And that's the view that we're going to look at today, or we're going to look at these next two lessons. And essentially, the view in summary form is that in the beginning of Genesis, in the creation account, that not only is the creation account obviously a historical narrative of how God created everything, but that it was also prophetic, that in that God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, for that since Adam and Eve have been expelled from the garden, or humanity has lost its original role in place, that there would be 6,000 years of human history that would transpire under this cursed condition when we're expelled from our original role in our original place where we were dwelling with God in harmony. And so there would be 6,000 years, and each 6 days kind of represents prophetically a day is 1,000 years. And then the seventh day, which God rested on the seventh day, is the millennial period, this 1,000-year millennium that I mentioned from Revelation 20, where Christ will reign with his saints, and the saints will be given rest in all connected with the Davidic covenant and rest from their enemies and peace and placed back into the garden and everything. And so like I said, they unanimously held this. And one of their first places, if you read their writings, that they started from was Genesis chapter 2. In the very beginning, they talked about the curse and what God told Adam and related it to this Kiliast view. So let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Oh, and I mentioned in the very first lesson when we started this, how in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, Yahweh says that, he says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end at the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I'll do all my pleasure. So that prophecy, it basically says that God declares the end at the beginning. And that's what he has done with this view, is that He's fashioned all these ages through his son, and he's laid it all out there from the beginning of how things were going to transpire for humanity. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, It says the Lord took God, or God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now notice this, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, the Hebrew and Greek here are even more emphatic. The Hebrew says, in dying you shall die, and the Greek Septuagint version says, you shall die by death. Okay. Now, there's some different ways to interpret, or there has been different interpretations of this, because we know that Adam did not die on that day, right? Adam lived to be 935.
He didn't die in that 24 hours.
Well, he didn't die in that 24-hour period, okay? Adam lived to go on to be 935 years old. So, or 930, sorry. So, we know that he didn't die that day. So, how did God lie to Adam when he made this proclamation? Because remember, who was the one that lied to Adam and Eve? It was the devil. He's the one that said, you won't die. So we know who the real liar was. So God could not have lied to him when he pronounced his judgment. And the threat also, the consequence had to, you know, line up with the threat. And now so some people tend to say, well, Adam died spiritually on that day. That was the judgment. But we have nothing in the historical narrative account that indicates that at all, that there's some sort of spiritual death that occurred. And go over to verse 17. When we have the actual sentence pronounced on Adam, we can see that it is physical death. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. So clearly the judgment is physical death, that he will return back to dust, that he will no longer have that access to the tree of life to continue to dwell in the garden forever.
And clearly it was never intended to be that one 24-hour day because of the way that the sentence is proclaimed out, that he's going to be working and eating bread in the sweat of his face and everything.
Yeah.
Like, that's not all going to happen that afternoon and then him die that night. That was never the intention.
And Paul comments on this verse in Romans 5, verses 12 through 14, and he says, therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, just as through one man's sin entered the world through Adam, and death through sin. He says, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Then he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But he says, sin isn't like accounted to someone when there is no law. But nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. So he says that he's talking about physical death there. Death, nevertheless, you know, sin isn't imputed or accounted to somebody unless there's a commandment to violate. He said, nevertheless, death still reigned, meaning physical death. People died still because, guess what? We're all born out of the garden. We don't have access to the tree. All of Adam's descendants were barred access to the tree of life. Therefore, death ensues. So, clearly the threat was physical death, and we know that Adam didn't die that day, and Adam lived to be 930 years old and then died before 1,000 years. Methuselah lived to be 969 and died. There was no human that's ever lived beyond 1,000 years. So, from the very beginning here, we have this idea of this day here that can be a longer period of time, or God might reckon the day in a certain way. And prophetically, as we're going to see here when we go to Psalm 90, God reckons a day as 1,000 years in his sight, or God's day is 1,000-year increments, or a 1,000-year period. So notice Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now, verse 4, in the Greek Septuagint version, here's what verse 4 says. It says, because a thousand years in your sight are as the day, using the definite article, the day, the yesterday which is past and a watch in the night. So the Greek version actually emphasizes, with the definite article, thousand years are as the day. Well, when something's definite, it's referring to a specific day. And it's this prophetic day that God reckons as a thousand years. And what I want you to also notice with this is, because we're going to look at what Peter quotes from this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And what I also want you to look at this statement in verse 4, where a thousand years are as the day, I want you to look at the surrounding context of this psalm and what it is connected with. So notice first, in verse 1 and 2, we have statements like, before the mountains were brought forth, and you had ever formed the earth, you're from everlasting to everlasting. So here we have the creation being brought up, and the fact that God is, you know, is timeless. You know, he's called the Ancient of Days. You know, that he, as standing outside time, which is part of the creation, he has the ability to reckon time as he see fits and orchestrate time in humanity. And so we have the creation and God reckoning and accounting time as he see fits. Then in verse 3 it says, now in the New King James Version here it says, you turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. Now in other versions, I don't know if anyone has like an NIV or an ESV, it says, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. So we have the fall,
death.
Right?
That would be physical death.
Yeah, and the pronouncement, or the judgment pronounced on humanity at the fall, that you shall return to dust. And we have that preceding this thousand years, or as the day. Now, as we continue to read along here, I want you to also notice some other facets. So verse 5 says, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we, and this language is very common in the Psalms. You know, all the time in the Psalms of David, he says that man is like grass. You know, as the flower of the field, flourishes, so the man, the wind passes over it, and man's place is no more. You know, that he's like grass and withers away. And that's kind of the same concept here, that since man has been cursed, you know, under the judgment that was pronounced back in Genesis 2, that we decay, and we fade away, and we disappear, and we are no more. We're just, you know, as a blade of grass, it is here today and gone tomorrow. And he goes on to verse 7, emphasizing here of you know, the reason of this is because we've been carried away in sin, because we transgressed God's commands and were kicked out of our original order and rank that we were given, and we lost our place because we all sin. And he says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, you know, maybe 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. And some versions say their boast is only toil and labor. Again, bringing up this Genesis 3:17, the curse where, you know, God told Adam that you shall toil the ground, you know, and have to work the ground at the sweat of your brow and all that. Yeah.
So, to tell you, we do.
Yeah. And it goes on. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now notice what I want you to see in verse 13 here. Now we have this kind of shift to where it kind of shifts to like God, like David exhorting God to bring it back. Bring us back to what you originally had and what was originally in store for us. Because it says in verse 13, return, O Lord. And the Greek version, a lot of English versions in the Greek say, bring back, O Lord. In other words, you know, and then it says, how long? In other words, how long do we have to toil under this curse and labor in this situation that, that man really wasn't created for to begin with? You know, we're in a, we're fallen from what we originally were intended for. And then it says, have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And now verse 17 here is talking about the kingdom being established, which is connected with return, you know, back to what we were originally. And the kingdom, this will happen when the kingdom is established, because it says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, I looked up this word here for beauty. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it only appears in three other places, which are all connected with the kingdom and prophecy. The first place it shows up is in Psalm 110, which we've been over multiple times, which, you know, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then in verse 3, in the first part of verse 3, in the Septuagint Greek version, it says, with you is rule on the day of your power among the splendors of your saints or holy ones. Okay, and that word splendors is what this word for beauty is here. It means splendor or shining. And it's talking about the saints being glorified with Christ and this beauty and splendor on the day that the kingdom arrives. The other place that it's found is in this same word for beauty here in the Greek is in Isaiah 60, which we looked at way back many lessons ago when we were in the Old Testament. And it says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The nations shall come to your light, and kings to the, here we have this word here in Psalm 90, the brightness of your firmament, the brightness of your rising. Okay, and then the last place we find this word is in Daniel 12:3, which is talking about saints during the tribulation who persevere to the end. And it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness, there's that word, the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, you know, verse 17 is connected with all these passages about the kingdom. And here where it says establish the work of our hands, what that is talking about is, if you remember when we were in Isaiah 65 talked about the new heavens and new earth, you know, where God says, behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former won't come to mind, and, you know, I will make Jerusalem a joy and your people, or Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy and all that. In that chapter, it says, for as the days of the tree of life, so shall be the days of my people. And it says, my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In Isaiah 65, verses 22 through 23.
It doesn't say the tree of life.
65.
It doesn't say the tree of life, though, except for the Septuagint.
In our New King James Version, it says, for as the days of a tree, so shall be days of my people. But in the Hebrew, it has a definite article, and the Greek actually uses the phrase, the days of the tree of life. But what it's talking about is establishing the work of your hands, meaning bringing man back to the garden to tend to it as he was originally given, as we read in Genesis 2, the Lord God placed man to tend to the garden. And so man is going to be placed back under the dominion of the creation, which is the work of his hands, and given that role and responsibility when the kingdom arrives, when God restores it all. And so that's the context of this 1,000 years are as the day here in Psalm 90. And if that wasn't enough, you know, to establish the millennial day view with regard to prophecy and how God is orchestrating humanity, we have Peter turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. He quotes from this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And this chapter is all about the arrival of the kingdom, the day of the Lord. Peter quotes numerous Old Testament prophecies. He quotes Isaiah 65 in this chapter when he talks about the new heavens and new earth. And 2 Peter chapter 3. And so Peter quotes Psalm 90, which we just read here. I'll get down to it here. He quotes it in verse 8. But he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So he's reminding them of something that he previously taught them. Now, unfortunately, you know, for us, we only get a kind of a snapshot of what's actually in the text of what Peter actually said. Because remember, the majority of the apostles' teaching was all oral. It was all teaching amongst the assemblies as they traveled about, and it was oral instruction about what Christ had commanded and told them, and they passed that on. So we don't know, you know, when we read this, we don't know what he had previously taught them that he's reminding them of, but we can get a glimpse of it here. He says in verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," which is referring to the Old Testament prophets and all the prophecy that we've gone through. So he says that by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment, notice that the singular, the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And the commandment here, what he's talking about, is the Great Commission. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. And he says this. Now, Peter kind of infers here that there's going to be a delay in the coming of Christ. Now, when we were back in Acts, I think we were in Acts chapter 3, we talked about how Peter tried to provoke those Jews that were, you know, they were all in an uproar about them healing the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. And Peter tried to convince those Jews to repent. And he talked about how, so that the times of refreshing may come and he might send Jesus to you, you know, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things. And so he was trying to get them to repent. So you might think to yourself, well, you know, Peter must know that there's got to be more time that's got to, you know, with this 6,000 years of human history view, Peter must know there's got to be more time before that event's going to take place, before national collective Israel's repentance is going to take place. So why would he be trying to do that to him, you know, with them now? Well, and this is, you know, something that often gets brought up to me when I talk about this view of these early Christians is, well, when I read the New Testament, you know, writers, you know, they seem like Christ was going to return in their lifetime. And you do get that sense. Now, it doesn't ever, in the New Testament, never states that, like, absolutely, definitively, like one of the apostles says that Christ is going to come imminently during our time. You don't ever get that. But it does seem to suggest that there was a very heightened sense of expectation that these things were going to happen. Well, one of the things we need to realize is that eschatology, or understanding how these things are going to be fulfilled, because remember, even in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus resurrected, he teaches them for 40 days, it says, about the kingdom of God. And then after he's done with the 40 days of teaching, they're like, okay, Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now? Like, now? You know? And so they clearly did not understand a lot of, you know, the whole nations coming into the fold aspect, a lot of these things. And in John chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that you have, you know, there's much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear these things right now. But he says that the Holy Breath, when the Father sends the Holy Breath, that the breath, God's breath will teach them of things to come. In other words, he will teach them more eschatological things as they progress in their ministries. And these things that we're reading here in Peter are at the latter half of his ministry. This was his second epistle was written in about AD 67. Written from Rome. Paul had just been beheaded. Peter knew that his death was soon, which we're going to look at here in chapter 1. But, you know, some of these eschatological things concerning this Kiliast view
were... They're dating the time when Peter was doing this letter at AD what?
67. Yeah. And so my point is that these things were progressively taught to the apostles through the Holy Spirit as they went along, you know, in their ministries. Because you even see in some of Paul's later writings is you see a, you know, that there's going to be some sort of time between, you know, it's not going to happen right to see more of a there's going to be time that's going to pass before these things. And so Peter brings this up that he says, knowing this first, that so before, and he gets into the day of the Lord here, before these things happen, he says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on as they were from the beginning of creation.
That sounds familiar.
Yeah. Now, what I want you to notice here is that what is the scoffer's motivation? Here it says, they're walking according to
their
lusts, their desires, their fleshly.
They want to go after the things they want to go after, and the only way they can do that is to discount the possibility of a God. So they say, oh, everything just came from pond scum, and there really was no creator, so now I can go back to doing whatever I want to do.
Yep.
So they justify their own sin.
Yeah.
Uniformitarian.
Well, they make
it's the you know, it's the opposite.
Not a real thing.
You know,
you can do whatever you want.
It's like what like John said in his epistle, where he says, you know, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, you know, these things are passing away, but the one who does the will of God will remain forever. In other words, that they're holding on to their sin. They don't want to let go of these things. And the kingdom and all these prophecies and the day of the Lord and all that, what does that mean? That means an end to their life that's based upon just satisfying and gratification of their own desires and what they want to do and just, you know, all the things that they pursue after.
But it also means judgment is coming, because even in their view, eventually...
Well, yeah, yeah, it, yeah, it's a number of things. It means the end of their ambitions, their sinful ambitions, and it means judgment. It means they're going to actually now going to have to give an account for the way that they lived. And the other thing here I want you to notice is that it says... These people that Peter is categorizing here, it says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue on as they were. Now, when it says the fathers fell asleep, that means that these people are believers or in some sense referring to the patriarchs as fathers, okay? These aren't like pagans that are saying this, professing to know God. And, you know, I find this, unfortunately... very often when talking to professing Christians about the kingdom and my hope or our hope and the return of Christ, and you immediately get this sense, you know, I can sense it to them where it's total like hesitation, where like, ooh, that, I don't like that idea of that, you know, almost to the point where, you know, it's almost like it's going to affect their golf outing next weekend, you know, or affect their retirement plans. You know, or all these things that they're thinking about to where it makes them uncomfortable, where they don't want to talk about it. Well, excuse me, but Titus 2 says it's the blessed hope. Our blessed hope is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you don't want to talk about it? It's making, you know, you're not interested in it?
Well, it means they don't really believe he said what he said.
Yeah, they willfully forget.
If you really believe in the things that he promised, you're not going to be like, I'd rather play golf.
But yeah. they're not because it scares them. They don't want to hear the truth.
Yes.
Because they don't really believe it. If you really believe that God's going to restore everything to a perfect paradise, and you're going to live there without suffering, without any pain, without any death, you're going to be in fellowship with everybody, they're not going to be committing sins against each other, everybody's just going to be happy. If you believe that's what's going to happen, you're not going to be worried about your golf game.
Yeah.
You know? It's
when you start to realize that you're a cultural Christian or whatever, and you start to realize that there's some truth to it and something's going to happen and you're not on board yet. Then you start to get worried and go, I had other plans.
Yeah, and it says here...
That's the only logical scenario. There's no, like, getting in there and going, like, oh, yeah, you know, I really wanted to play golf, but, you know, that paradise thing, that's okay. You don't really buy into the whole you're getting into the paradise if you're worried about your golf.
Sure.
Well, and it says they're willfully ignorant. In other words, it literally that's what it means. They willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant. They choose to not gain access to this information because they don't want to know it.
Right.
Because
it requires change.
Yeah. Exactly. Right. Okay. So he continues on, and he brings up the flood example, judgment. He says, "For this they willfully forget, or they're willfully ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water, and in the water by which the world which then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And then here's where he quotes what we read in Psalm 90. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, when people read this, they first of all, most of them don't realize that he's quoting from Psalm 90. Part of the thing is it's not in quotations. You know, sometimes it'll say, "Thus it is written," blah, 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 and it'll be in quotations. It's not written in quotations, but clearly it's a quote from Psalm chapter 90. And so they think that Peter here is just referring to, oh, God's just timeless. You know, a day with 1,000 years. He's just, you know, he's in eternity and he's timeless. But Peter's quoting from that specific psalm, which we looked at, which is all about the curse, man's toil under the curse, the arrival of the kingdom, and all those things.
Well, if you look at the marginal reference in these Bibles, it has it in there.
It has Psalm 90 in there? Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Well, most people try to retroactively put that back into Genesis 1 and the creation, which it doesn't flow, instead of using it as an illustration of the template formed by Genesis 1, what actually happened to understand what it's actually talking about.
Yeah. But again, remember, as he did in the beginning of this chapter about, hey, I want to stir you up by reminding you, he again says here, do not forget this one thing. So he's telling them not to forget what he previously already instructed them on. And it's millennial view that at the end of the 6,000 years, the seventh day would dawn and Christ would return and the inheritance would be distributed to the saints and the kingdom would be set up and the 1,000-year millennial reign would commence. And I want to flip over to chapter 1 because, well, notice here also he says, in verse 9, he says that God is not slack concerning his promise, and the promise there is what we've talked about before, the promises of the covenants, particularly the Abrahamic inheritance promise. But he says that he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance. And the reason he's long-suffering towards us is he's waiting. Peter's bringing up, because he talked about here, the commandment of our Lord God and Savior of the Great Commission. He's bringing up the fact that God's long suffering towards believers because he's waiting for us to continue to bring the gospel of the kingdom. Like Jesus said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So God is still waiting for the gospel and the message to be going out to all the nations until he's going to wrap it up. But back in chapter 1 here, if you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, we'll start in verse 10. Peter here brings up the transfiguration and refers to the kingdom's arrival as the day. Okay? And he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So we know here that Peter, you know, I mentioned that this was written in AD 67, just before Peter's death. And he knows that his time is up. And he says I'm going to remind you of these things after my decease, which actually is a snip. He's really talking about when Paul, you know, talked about in Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy, you know, to tell Timothy to bring the parchments and things like that when they were his cloak from Troas, which actually cloak means a leather satchel. They were compiling the New Testament scriptures so that they could deposit that into the early assembly, Christian assembly, so that after their deaths they would have record of their teachings. But that's what he's referring to here. But I think it's cool that before Peter's death, he wants to bring the reminder of these things, and he points right to the kingdom. You know, is his focus on what he wants to tell them, you know, in these last days before his death. And in verse 16 here, he brings up the transfiguration event in the Gospels. And he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." And here, when he says we, he's speaking of Peter. And as we're going to look at Mark 9, that's who was brought up on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured. Obviously, James here is dead. He was already dead when Peter's penning this. But John was alive, so Peter and John were still alive. And he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter brings up an eyewitness account of something that happened concerning the kingdom. So go over to Mark chapter 9. Mark was Peter's nephew, so Mark got his account from Peter himself. This account is also found in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 as well. But it says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly," well, in these accounts, right before Jesus goes, the gospel writers go into this event, Jesus talks about his return, you know, in power and glory. You know, he talks here about in chapter 8, verse 38, that, you know, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And so after he talks about his return, he takes them up on a mountain, and what he does is he gives them an actual visible demonstration of what it's going to look like. And he says to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now this statement, and Matthew's account says, you know, "There's some standing here who shall not taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, amillennialists, postmillennialists, preterists, you know, I didn't talk about preterism, but preterism is also a view of eschatology that is connected with amillennialism and postmillennialism, which is absolutely makes the hope into absolutely nothing, because it basically says that all prophecy's already been fulfilled and that Christ returned in AD 70 and the resurrection's already happened, we're in the kingdom. It's the goofiest views, the thing that you ever heard, but there's people that, you know, scholars that hold to it. But anyways, they use this part here where it says there's some here that won't die until you see the kingdom of God present. So on a natural surface level reading, we're like, well, wow, that means that those Peter, James, and John, you know, they would see the kingdoms come. They would see the kingdom arrive. And he says it, and then Mark goes into and says, "Now after 6 days," now notice this, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up into a high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now, Jesus specifically did this with the disciples as a learning lesson and to confirm to them the promises, their kingdom hope promises that would be fulfilled. And he specifically did it on a Sabbath day, okay? Because after 6 days, in other words, 6 days of the work week, on the seventh day, that Sabbath day, Jesus took them up to show them this. And Matthew's account says the same thing, after 6 days. Now, Luke's account in Luke chapter 9 says after 8 days, Jesus took them up. But Luke's audience was Matthew and Mark's was, you know, Jewish audience. Luke's was a Gentile audience. They may not understand because, you know, some of the Gentile nations didn't have 6 day work weeks with a Sabbath. They had a 10 day work week and things like that. You know, different cultures had different work weeks. So
does it say now after 6 days in the Greek, or does it say after the sixth day? Because that would make a significant difference.
I think it just says 6 days.
Because then it would be the sixth, like it would basically be saying on the seventh day of the week in different language.
Yeah. Now, but Luke says after 8 days, but Luke actually gave the exact amount of days between when Jesus said this statement, "You shall not taste death till you see the kingdom of God come," and when it actually happened. Because in Luke's account, in the gospel account, Jesus said this to his disciples on a Friday. So that was the actual 8 days later than the Sabbath to where this actually happened. So my point is this happened on the seventh day after the 6 days on the Sabbath. And it says that he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now Luke's account says that Elijah and Moses appeared to them in glory, which is a term that's used for our resurrection, when we're raised from the dead in glory, okay? Because what's happening here is the disciples are seeing and I'm going to talk about it here in a minute, they're seeing a vision. Matthew's account in Matthew 17 says, Jesus tells his disciples, tell the vision that they just saw to no one. And that the word vision there is used for apparitions that are prophetic apparitions. For instance, when John saw all the things in the book of Revelation, was John literally experiencing those things in time and space? Like, at, you know, was it happening at, you know, in that historical time period? No, it was happening in some future time period, but John was given a vision into it to see it happen in that time period, in the future.
He didn't actually time travel.
No. He was seeing a vision of it happening. And that's what the disciples are seeing. They're seeing Jesus as he's going to appear in the kingdom. Moses and Elijah are resurrected. And he's seen a future vision of this. I mean, it's literally happening, or it's going to happen. I mean, it's literal in the sense of like they're going to be resurrected, and this is what's going to happen. But they're seeing that before it's actually happened. Yeah, it's pretty cool. And so Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to them.
Since God is over time, he can obviously see in the future, and he puts the imagery of what he knows is going to happen, and he sees into your mind. Like, you don't get put into an environment of like a play of what's going to happen in the future. It's almost like it's just imprinted. It's weird.
Yeah. And the other really, really cool thing I think about what Jesus did for this experience or this teaching tool that Jesus uses the disciples, in Mark's account in Luke 9, it says, before they saw Jesus appear as he did, shining, and Moses and Elijah, it says that Peter, James, and John were in a deep sleep.
Oh, okay.
So they were in a deep sleep, unconscious state, right? And then it says when they were fully awake, so they were in this deep sleep and they woke up and this is what they saw. So Jesus actually gave them an experience of what this believers will experience in death and resurrection.
When
what we're actually going to experience. Yeah.
And it's probably going to shock us all just like it did.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
yeah.
Well, and so Peter says, he says, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, One of the things that Peter, he's asking to make little booths and shelters for them. Well, if this was like they were ghostly apparitions,
he wouldn't be doing that.
No, right? No, they were physical. Right. What they were seeing was entirely physical.
Right, but it's got to be pretty impressive. It's going to be different. Like, I was actually thinking on the drive over here, like, there's a man with a heartbeat and all that stuff, you know, somewhere, but he's not dying. It's still weird.
Well, and we're going to be viewing it.
We're decaying constantly.
And we're also going to be viewing it from, you know, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, in the twinkling of an eye, will be changed.
Okay, is that like a time phrase? It's just like time,
well,
like a window. Second.
It's not very long.
Right.
But we're going to be changed. So we're going to be experiencing these things and viewing these things, you know, with changed minds and our brains healed and all that. So, but then in verse 7, so here's what happens. They see all this stuff. In verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And obviously, you guys know that this is a quote from Psalm 2, right? Mm-hmm. "This is my beloved Son" is a quote from Psalm 2. And we know what Psalm 2 is about the Lord placing his Christ or his King on Mount Zion, you know, and
giving him the nations
for his inheritance. Okay, so the very, very quote when Jesus brings them up on this mountain to give them the kingdom experience is all centered around a passage that is thoroughly kingdom-centric that deals with the Christ and the Son of God. And then it says in verse 9, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell none of the things they had seen." Now, as I mentioned, Matthew 17 says, Jesus says that they should tell the vision to no one.
Why does he do that in places? I've read in some certain places that he's told several times not to say
the
anything.
The crippled man at the temple.
Right, don't tell anybody. And then he told the guy he healed, he said, "Don't tell anybody I healed you."
Because I think some of the information was dangerous. Or not dangerous, yeah. Or
he didn't want to be crucified before.
Right, yeah, the Romans
some of it.
He was mitigating the escalation of everybody coming to kill him.
Was it also to protect the people that he healed?
That could be too, yeah.
Could be, yeah.
Yeah, maybe.
That's true. That makes sense.
Yeah. So go back to, after that account that Jesus, that eyewitness account that Peter, James, and John experienced, go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We left off in verse 18 where Peter says, you know, "Hey, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so now notice what Peter says. He says, "Hey, we were eyewitnesses to these things. We were eyewitnesses to seeing Jesus as he's going to appear in the kingdom, and even Moses and Elijah resurrected." And he says, because of that, in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word," 1 Peter 1. Yeah, sorry. 1 Peter 1,
verse 19.
"So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you," in other words, the prophetic word is all the kingdom prophecy that we've been reading about. Peter's basically saying, "Hey, it's going to happen. Mm-hmm. It's as good as done because we've seen it." So he says, "We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you," now he addresses his readers, "which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first."
I was wondering why the words were Second
Peter.
I'm saying First Peter.
Yeah.
We're good. Okay. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, I want to comment on the translation here because it can be a little misleading about what Peter's point exactly is. So when he says that, you know, "that you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Okay, we hear where he says, "until the day dawns." Now, what day do you think he's talking about?
That day.
Well, he specifically brought up the transfiguration, right?
Right.
And this after the 6 days, the seventh day, when he showed them, which will be the thousand-year millennial reign, which he showed them the vision, that's the day he's talking about, that seventh sabbatical rest day that will happen when the kingdom arrives. And here where he says, "and the morning star rises in your hearts." Morningstar here, it's the only place where this noun appears in the New Testament. And the noun is literally phosphorus, is what the noun is, which means, you know, something shiny, shining or, you know, something. And they translate it morning star here because there's not a whole lot of other context to know how to translate this. But, well, yeah, the Greek word's the Greek word's literally phosphorus.
Like,
but
like a Willie Peter.
Yeah.
Like phosphorus. Yeah.
But what do you, but given Peter's example, the context here of the transfiguration, you know, where it says that Jesus was appeared like glistening, that and his clothes were like no launderer could whiten. He's referring to Christ, the shining one. You could translate it shining until the shining one appears. And rises here just means it means to appear, something to be made manifest. So he says, so here's how it should be translated. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the shining one appears. And that's where there should be a period. Because this next clause, in your hearts, see, the problem with the Greek is that there's no, you know, the original Greek, there's no, you know, punctuation, there's no spaces, it's just all one fluent sentence. So translators are left with the having to attach certain, you know, make breaks in the structure for translational purposes. Mm-hmm. And they end up, unfortunately, translating the prepositional phrase in your hearts with the morning star arising in your hearts. Mm-hmm. But I don't even really know what that means. Like, mm-hmm. you know, what does it mean to have the morning star arise in your heart? It doesn't really make sense. It should be attached, in your heart's prepositional phrase, should be attached to what is said in verse 20. So it should read, until the day dawns and the shining one appears, period. In your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation.
That makes sense.
That's how it should read.
Yep.
So clearly here, Peter refers to the day as that seventh day, that Sabbath, and which we've seen, you know, throughout these texts is 1,000 years. Okay. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to stop here because we're already over an hour. We're going to look at Paul and what he specifically says about this Sabbath rest that the saints will enter in the book of Hebrews. So, does anyone have any questions about this? Yeah,
he
it's
probably told like that when he healed that guy to not say anything simply because he had to do some crowd control. I mean, that's the things he had to do, and boy, if that got around.
I mean, yeah, because I mean, I've seen that in several places where I'm thinking, well, you know, if you want us to know the truth, why are you telling us not to say anything? And it's like, well, I mean, and everybody saw the guy. They knew the guy had never. He couldn't walk. I mean, he was healed.
I'm gonna stop it.
Jesus would get.